So that he makes the right use of affliction, the correct response when trouble and affliction and distress comes upon us. For as long as we are in this world, this fallen world, in our imperfect state, we will be subject to affliction. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. In a less superficial age, this was understood better, and so the Puritan age, for example, abounds in literature on this subject. Many of the better known Puritan writers, like Sibbes and Burroughs, Thomas Watson, and Christopher Love, and many others, wrote on the subject of affliction. And indeed, all the leading Puritan writers wrote on this theme. And there is a vast amount of material from that particular period on this subject, and could fill many, many sermons. This address must, of necessity, be only a summary, an outline of the biblical teaching on affliction. When we speak of the right use of trial or affliction, we mean our response to it. Every affliction represents a trial of faith, an opportunity for spiritual progress, but it also presents a temptation to sin. That is why the terms trial and temptation are often virtually interchangeable, even in the Word of God. Even our Lord Jesus himself was tried and tempted in the wilderness. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So in our trials, whilst if rightly responded to, result in increase in faith toward the Lord and are a result in a strengthening, yet at the same time there is with them the temptation of Satan and of our corrupt natures to respond in a way that is contrary to godliness, either in bitterness or resentment, or else in some situations to fear man and to compromise the truth of God. So there are trial of faith, but there is also a temptation along with trial. Let us consider firstly the recognition that all our afflictions come at the hand of God. The recognition that all our afflictions come at the hand of God. Confusion has been caused by this not being fully taught and understood. It has to be frankly recognized that many professing Christians are left floundering due to uncertainty as to what is actually under God's control. And if you come into contact, as I'm sure many of you do, and obviously I do in various ways, with afflicted people, you will find that the general evangelical body of people is not necessarily clear about this point. What is actually under God's control? And the answer is everything. Everything. A God who doesn't govern everything isn't God. And it really is as simple as that. There is nothing we have to contend with that is not God sent. God is not struggling to do us good, but sometimes thwarted by the prowess of Satan and the powers of darkness. No, everything comes from his hand. When the Apostle Paul says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose," he does mean all things. All things. And the all things are as sure and certain in the purpose of God as our effectual calling. We are called according to his purpose. It's his purpose, his eternal decree that results in our effectual calling so that we are brought to faith in Christ. And that decree embraces all that takes place concerning us. So Ephesians 1:11, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He doeth his will, says Nebuchadnezzar, in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Belief in chance is ruinous to the right use of affliction. Affliction that comes as a result of chance, affliction that comes outside, or supposedly outside of the plan of God, how can we rightly respond to it? And the people of God need to be established in a solid biblical doctrine of providence, God's government of everything, his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. We have enough of a spiritual conflict responding to what happens to us when we know that God is in control. But add to that the idea that maybe he isn't, or the lack of clarity on the biblical teaching on providence, and it's hardly surprising if Christians are at sea and are confused in time of trouble. And this government of all things includes affliction that comes at the hand of man. In Psalm 17, the psalmist says in verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, and disappoint and cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword." And then verse 14, "From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life," and so on. They are his instrument, his sword, his hand. This is no better illustrated than in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That shows us that the only foreknowledge of God the Scripture acknowledges is a foreknowledge which rests upon his decree, his determination. The reason God knows what's going to happen is because he's planned it. There is no foreknowledge of what is not in under God's control. And it's important to have that clear in our minds, that in Scripture, foreknowledge is virtually identical with foreordination. It's foreplanning. And this verse shows it, that these two things go together. It's not a foreknowledge that is not foreordination. It's the determinate counsel. That's the planned purpose of God, as well as his foreknowledge. But then in chapter 4 and verse 27 and 28, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Now that's very plain, that Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles or the people of Israel did what God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. So that's very explicit, and there's no alternative understanding than that God determined even what wicked Herod and Pilate would do. And what is true of the Lord Jesus is true of what happens to his people. We've often referred to Shimei cursing David in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 11. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." So that Shimei's wickedness and his wicked actions was nevertheless under the government of God. That God so hems in or unlooses the wickedness of man that he acts in accordance with God's determinate plan. But it's interesting, in the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 15, verse 25, "And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he does say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." And there you see that David regards the length of his exile from Jerusalem as determined by God. If I find favor in his eyes, I shall see both it, the ark, and his habitation. And he doesn't see it as outside the government of God, even though it was his rebellious son Absalom who was the means of his ejection from Jerusalem. So God's government extends to even the actions of wicked men, and it extends even to the sinful actions of our brethren. This is a particularly grievous thing, a distressing thing, when Christian brothers or sisters are causes of affliction, and yet even that is under the government of God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So the apostle not only believed his arrest and imprisonment were had fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel, but even these unworthy motives of some Christian preachers, they aim to add affliction to his bonds, but he rejoices not in their sin, but in the providence of God that Christ was preached. So we can gain comfort when we look beyond even human instruments to God himself as the one who has appointed and sent all our afflictions. That brings us secondly, that we must recognize that murmurings are against this sovereign God. Murmurings are against this sovereign God. Psalm 39 and verse 9. Psalm 39 and verse 9. "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it." He was under the rod of God's correction, and he was dumb and opened not his mouth because thou didst it, because the work was God's. And when we murmur at our lot, our argument is ultimately always with God. Always. When we murmur, we sometimes complain in a sort of an abstract way, as if we're complaining about nobody in particular, but it's God, the author of our circumstances, that we're murmuring against. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to somehow rid ourselves of legitimate joy and sorrow. There is a legitimate grief or sorrow or pain in response to what happens to us. But when there is a bitter resentment, then it's really against God. And it is, I'm sure, to most of us, a cause of a sense of shame that we often become angry, apparently, with circumstances, but the circumstances are God-ordained, and we're really quarrelling with God and with His providence. And such murmuring discontent also reflects a low estimate of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And when we are discontented with what we have, when we're covetous, what we're saying is, well, he might have said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that's all very well, but I want this and that and the other. We're not content. Now, there's a legitimate pursuit of things, but when it is a coveting, bitter, murmuring seeking, then that isn't legitimate. And we're saying that having Christ and having his promises isn't really all that much, and that therefore we may legitimately complain. Not so. Our vexation at circumstances our vexation should be at sin. And we should not justify anger against God. You remember Jonah, he was angry with God. He was angry with what God would do. And it was a sinful thing. Thirdly, all afflictions are God-sent and therefore purposeful. All afflictions are God-sent and therefore purposeful. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now that must mean at least that everything in our is ours, in the sense that it is all ordered for our benefit. It means more than that, but it must mean that. And therefore, there is a purpose. If all things work together for good, they don't just work together in God's providence, they work together for good to them that are called, then there is a purpose in them, there is an aim in the mind of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. If need be, God does not willingly afflict the children of men. He doesn't do it for nothing. His children, he doesn't afflict them without some end in view. Even death itself, which believers must face, is ordered for their good. It has a purpose. And so that brings us, fourthly, not only does it have a purpose, but God's goodness in affliction. God's goodness in affliction. It not only has a purpose, but it is a good purpose, a benevolent purpose. Even for the ungodly, God's afflicting of the ungodly, as long as it stops short of death itself, has mercy in it. He is showing his long suffering even to the vessels of wrath. His goodness and long suffering and forbearance is displayed toward them. And the goodness of God ought to lead them to repentance. It's a warning. His goodness is, and when he afflicts the ungodly, displays his wrath and displeasure, it is not the full weight of it. And so there is mercy in it, a warning to prepare for death and judgment. But even for the people of God, remember this, we deserve vastly more than all the misery of our present afflictions could ever inflict upon us. We deserve vastly more than all the misery that our present afflictions could ever inflict upon us. This thought should subdue our pride and our tendency to think that we deserve better. We don't. We deserve vastly worse. Even if there were no gracious design in our afflictions, we have no grounds for complaint. We deserve to go to hell forever for our sins. And if we were sent to hell forever, we would have no grounds for complaint. And if we're not in hell, then we surely have grounds for thankfulness. See, we refer to the Puritan writers, but this was something that they understood much more than the present generation of professing Christians, because they understood more clearly, and it was more to the fore, the holiness of God, the law of God, sin, and the judgment of God upon sin. And so when we realize that we deserve only the pains of hell forever, then that ought to quell our tendency to rise up in pride that we deserve better than this. We don't. Easier said than laid to heart, I grant you, but it is the truth. We don't. But God's good will is shown in our afflictions. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Now we see here that the afflictions of God's people have a purpose, and it is that they should learn, that they should be more conformed to God's image and more conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on this matter, all affliction aims at our sanctification. Sometimes affliction can be sent in order to chasten us and to bring us to see the wrongness of some particular sin. That can be the case. It isn't always the case. It was the mistake of Job's friends that they thought that great suffering was always an indication of outstanding sinfulness. And so they argued Job suffered much because Job must be very wicked. And by implication, they weren't suffering because they were rather good. And that was the argument that they used, in which Job was plagued with by them in the midst of all his other afflictions. He had to listen to these men in their self-righteousness telling him that his great sufferings were because of great sin. Why didn't he own up, face up to it, and acknowledge that in fact, far from being a believer and a godly man, he was not only imperfect, but a thorough hypocrite and really very wicked. And we can see the discouraging effect of Job's friends, but they were totally wrong. At the end of the book, the Lord did indeed humble Job, because in his distresses he had said things that he ought not. And God brought him low before him and humbled him. He says, I repent in dust and ashes, that he had said what he oughtn't to have said, and had not been without fault, though he was godly in his response. But affliction can be in relation to a particular sin. It's interesting that the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God, when it talks about visiting the sick, and directory says that the talking about ministers visiting the sick, it says, times of sickness and affliction are special opportunities put into his hand by God to minister a word in season to weary souls, because then the consciences of men are or should be more awakened to bethink themselves of their spiritual estate for eternity. And Satan also takes advantage then to load them more with sore and heavy temptations. Notice that. Therefore, the minister being sent for and preparing to the sick is to apply himself with all tenderness and love to administer some spiritual good to his soul to this effect. He may, from the consideration of the present sickness, instruct him out of Scripture that diseases come not by chance or by distempers of body only, but by the wise and orderly guidance of the good hand of God to every particular person smitten by them, and that, whether it be laid upon him out of displeasure for sin, for his correction and amendment, or for trial and exercise of his graces, or for other special and excellent ends, all his sufferings shall turn to his profit and work together for his good, if he sincerely labour to make a sanctified use of God's visitation, neither despising his chastening nor waxing weary of his correction. So there you see that there is an assumption that it can be to pinpoint some particular sin. It isn't necessarily so. It always has the growth in grace and in holiness in view, but it can be to draw attention to some particular sin. And when we are afflicted, we ought to consider that possibility, and we ought to look at whether we have wandered from the path of the Word of God in some particular way. But if that is not the case, then we still ought to recognize that God is chastening us for our good, for our profit, to be partakers of His holiness. Earthly fathers, even the best of them, don't always perfectly chasten their children for their good. There are times when the best of fathers fails in this and is not totally governed by the good of his child, but God always is, at all points, in all his dealings with us. And let us find comfort that our afflictions then are meant to make us more Christ-like, and that ought to reconcile us to them. That our afflictions are to make us more Christ-like. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where the apostle, even the apostle Paul, with all his growth in grace and zeal for God, was still learning by divine affliction to trust in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." So we are to be reconciled to our afflictions by the thought that we are being conformed to Christ. We love Christ, and therefore we desire that he should be honored. And if that means affliction in order to bring us to greater conformity to Christ, not that suffering automatically does that, but when we learn from it, when we learn our frailty, when we learn to depend on God, when we learn to see our sins and turn from them, when we learn to set our affections on things which are above, because this present world is made that much less appealing to us. When we learn these things, we are made more Christ-like. And if we love Christ, then we must be reconciled to our afflictions as instruments of causing us to draw near to him, to become more like him, and to honor him more in our lives. And that's why we should be reconciled to our afflictions as coming at the hand of God for our good. And here is a great privilege that for the Christian, his afflictions not only are for his good, but included in those afflictions is the great privilege of affliction for Christ's sake. They counted it a joy to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Our afflictions are for our good, but we are even privileged to be afflicted for Christ's sake as we stand for his truth in a fallen world. So the goodness of God in them, the good pleasure, the good purpose of God in them, and the thought of being more Christ-like as we rightly respond to them ought to make us much reconciled to our troubles. And also the all-wise God governs even the extent and duration of them. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. After you have suffered a while, that indicates that God has God governs the length of our duration, of our sufferings. True it is that, like the psalmist in Psalm 77, we think, hath the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Will he show his tender mercy no more? But he says, this is mine infirmity. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. God appoints the duration. He never forgets. Sometimes we think so. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? O Lord, my God, consider well, and do thou answer me. Mine eyes enlighten, lest the sleep of death me overtake. It seems long, but it will not be a moment longer than God has ordained, and ordained for our good. And he appoints also the measure of them, and blesses us in the midst of them. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. The exercised Christian knows that that he has experienced consolations as a result of affliction, causing him to draw near to God. Like in this chapter, the afflictions abounded, so also the consolation. And can we not look back in our Christian lives and to consolations in the Lord that we would never have sought after had we not been afflicted and brought to seek after the Lord in our trouble? You see, the Lord afflicts that we should draw near unto God, and we ought to acquiesce, we ought to fall in, as it were, heartily with the place of afflictions and the purpose of them, and draw near to the Lord, and the consolations that he can give are more than equal to the affliction which he sends. Trial, if not made good use of, will become occasion of sin. When we are afflicted, we will either grow in grace as we respond to that in a godly way, or else we will become in some measure embittered, or else embittered for a time and then brought to repentance and grow in grace. Self-centeredness has to be mortified. In our afflictions, what matters above all else is the glory of God, that we should glorify God. When we think of Job in his afflictions, he was not perfect, but in all of this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. When we are taken behind the scenes in the book of Job, what was Satan's aim in it all? In the providence of God, he couldn't do anything without God permitting. What was Satan's aim? it was that Job would curse God to his face. It was to show that there is no such thing as the kingdom of grace, no such thing as the new birth, no such thing as sinners being saved by grace, no such thing as sinners having an unselfish love to God, springing from the purity of a holy, renewed heart. Satan was wrong, and he was proved wrong by the power of God in Job, so that he charged not God foolishly. And in our afflictions, even then, we must honor God. We must love him above all, and we must glorify him in our afflictions. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of the Lord. We must seek godly comfort in our afflictions, not sinful escapism. And is it not true that if we don't seek the one, we will seek the other? To seek relief in affliction, there are two ways of doing that. We can seek it in God, or we can seek to escape into some sinful distraction to ease the pain. Because that's what the world does, isn't it? But sometimes Christians do it. But we shouldn't. We should seek our consolation in the Lord, the fountain of all blessedness, and not in sin. We should seek, as the psalmist in Psalm 77, I carefully did inquire how I might ease my smart, but he sought it in the Lord, not in sin. We will seek relief. We will. And we'll seek it in God, or we seek it in sin. The world talks about drowning your sorrows. Well, we might not drown our sorrows in drunkenness. It doesn't have to be. That's not the only way, but it's one. We can throw ourselves into sin to forget the pain, the counsel of despair, anything to ease the pain. But let us seek the relief in the Lord, in the truth of his word, and in the joys of his promises and the anticipation of the world to come. James Buchanan, this is one of the many books on the subject, but even just looking at his book Comfort in Affliction, a series of meditation, and some of the texts which he deals with to comfort the afflicted. The Lord reigneth, Psalm 97 verse 1. What a consolation. The Lord reigneth. To know that God is on high, then he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Lamentations 3:33. God has a purpose in these afflictions. They're not random. They're not meaningless. They're not given by chance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. You say, well, what's that got to do with affliction? It has this to do with affliction. If we are beloved of God and he gave his own Son for us, will we not trust him to be doing us good when he sends affliction? Do we think that he sent his Son to die for us and then in some malign afterthought he does us evil and seeks our ruin in affliction? Of course not. The mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. What a comfort in affliction, that God's covenant, his purpose, his promise, his binding of himself to his people in Christ Jesus is not revoked. Circumstances might suggest otherwise, might indicate, oh well, God has changed, he's turned round, he's changed his mind about us. But no, he hasn't. The circumstances may vary from prosperity to affliction, from abounding to suffering need, and so on. But the covenant love of God is steadfast. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:14. Think of that. In our afflictions, we have a sympathetic high priest, tempted in all points like as we are. Our Lord Jesus, God, he knows all, and as man he is fully qualified. He has experienced the troubles of this present world more than anything we know. He bore the wrath of God. We'll never do that. Never will we bear the judicial wrath of God as Christ did. Christ loved God perfectly and bore his wrath completely. And he is our sympathetic high priest. And there are many other passages. Revelation 7:13-15. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. What a comfort. Tribulation is normal for the people of God. This multitude of the redeemed, they've come out of great tribulation. It's not talking about some particular period of tribulation. It's talking about the fact that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The people of God are persecuted and afflicted in some measure in all generations. And there they are. They've come out of great tribulation. What a thought when we're afflicted, particularly for righteousness' sake, to know that we're among that number who shall be brought out of great tribulation to worship God and the Lamb forever. Thou hast shown me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So then, let us seek godly comfort and growth in grace as a result of affliction, not a sinful escape. And then finally, let us use our comforts to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4. It's a wonderful chapter, this. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. When we in affliction find the comforts of God, it behoves us to seek to console others in their affliction. That's true for ministers, but it's true for every Christian, that we should, in the fellowship of the saints, seeking the good of the brethren, of the body of Christ, our consolations should cause us to seek to convey the same comfort to others wherewith we have been comforted of God. So, given that we shall not get through this world without affliction, given that for the Christian such affliction is sent for their good, given that it is governed by the providence of an all-wise God, both in its degree and in its duration, given that the The Lord can cause consolation to abound as much as affliction, given that we are in this world only for a season, and that our afflictions are light compared with the eternal weight of glory that is to come. Ought we not then to seek to respond in a godly way to our afflictions, to see more of our sins so as to turn from it, to see more of the wretchedness of this world compared to that which is to come, and to draw near to God, and to set our affections on things which are above, and to look forward to that place where there is no sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, for the former things are passed away.